Well, it's good to see all of you this morning, and of course, it's really good to see some of you this morning. It's good to have my kids back, and so thankful for them to have all three of our children this morning as we kind of took a moment to celebrate Sarah's birthday. We're going to look today at one verse, John 1:14. You've heard it. Read it, the New King James Version. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Bow our heads together. Our gracious Lord, we thank You so much that we can come today and celebrate the Incarnation. The idea that is so profound, and yet we hear it so much we take it for granted. As John says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What grace, what condescension, what love. Lord, I pray today as we meditate on these things that You would open our eyes. Lord, that You would be among us through Your Holy Spirit that works to glorify Christ as He glorifies You. So, Lord, help us today to be attentive. Help us to have ears to hear. Help me to have a tongue to speak. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we say, it's Bob in the flesh, what we usually mean is, he's really here. We're really getting to see him. We're really getting to know what he's like. And so I have titled today's sermon, God in the Flesh. Not just in the theological sense that we say, you know, the Word became flesh, but when we have Jesus, we have God in the flesh. We have God really is God, who God is, being revealed to us, revealing Himself to us so that we can really know who God is and what He's like. And so I want to just break down this verse today in the phrases or clauses that it gives us. And we're going to first, of course, look at it. The Word became flesh, then He lived among us. Or some of you know the word there is to pitch a tent or to tabernacle among us. And we beheld His glory. And then that glory is described as the glory of the only begotten of a Father, and then full of grace and truth. And then we're going to end with seeing the purpose of all of this. And the Word became flesh. Talking about the Word, we go back up to John 1:1 where the Word is introduced. The Word, we're told, was God. We're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, just a few moments on that. In the beginning means when things that have a beginning begin. Anything that begins, anything that has time or finiteness to it, anything that's created, anything that's not God. At that point, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And of course, we understand the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son, the Word and God are here. And then we're told that this Word was God. Now, we hear that in our ear, and we hear a past tense as if He was God in the past, and then something changed. That's not the language that John is using. He's using the language to say, in eternity, throughout all of eternity, He was God. And that One who throughout all eternity was God then came into time and became flesh. It's really interesting because the language that's used above that says that anything that was made by the Word, which means He wasn't made, and then the One who made everything became made. It's crazy, but that's what John tells us. He became flesh. He became a human being. The Eternal One became flesh. Now, he's not saying that he changed from being God to being man, but the one who was God now also is man. So that the God part of Jesus is never left behind. He is both God and man. Now, what we have here, of course, is John giving us an understanding of what the other gospel records do. John isn't as story-oriented, of course, as Matthew and Luke, as they are. Mark starts off even seems like more abruptly. But Matthew and Luke give us the wonderful stories that we celebrate and think about and give us the imagination at this time of year. The other night, Jeanette and I went to her school party. We were having a chili cook-off, and I think that was part of my trouble this weekend. But we were standing in line with Jose and Maria, Joseph and Mary. And you're not going to believe this. They did name their son Emmanuel. Interesting, huh? Joseph and Mary. Now it says he became flesh, and we understand by this that he became flesh not temporarily, but for the rest of eternity. He is a man forever. Adam Clark in his commentary points out that the Hindu religion has their God becoming man 9 times. That means he never became man. That means he only appeared like a man to kind of communicate some stuff to us. But we understand that Jesus became a man and he remains a man. He is a man right now while he is still God. The scriptures also put this down for us, this idea that the Word became flesh as the test of what's right and wrong about everything. Let's look at a couple passages. Let's first look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. This is the test that we're to employ. John tells us, I'll read the beginning here of 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. There's a test. Make sure it's right or wrong. Whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's the test. By this you know the Spirit of God. In other words, by this you know when the Spirit of God is teaching the truth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So, the Word became flesh is the test of what's true and false and what's right and wrong. We're to think as Christians from there to everything else, about everything. And that's what gives us the test of what's right and wrong. We can see that those who would teach that Jesus was an angel does not fit this test. We can see that those who teach that Jesus was a man who became God does not fit this test. But only the idea that Jesus, who was the Word, and this is the same author that wrote what we're looking at in John 1, who was the Word, that one who was God, became flesh, became human, took on flesh, added flesh to himself, so that he is both God and man. Let's look at another passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul puts this up as a test of the truth. And he warns us, where John warns us to test things, Paul warns us to be careful not to be deceived. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of God, of the Godhead, bodily. God became flesh, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now let me put this in modern terms. What Paul is telling us is that logic is not the test of truth. Jesus is. What Paul is telling us is science is not the test of truth. Jesus is. Any human thinking is not the test of truth. And we can say that, but what we want to do is say, well, let's see if we can prove Jesus according to these things. You can't do it. He is the authority. He is the test of all truth. And we as Christians need to start our thinking from him to everything else, not from other things to him. This is why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive to Christ. Every thought. Not just the ones we don't want flitting through our mind, but everything we think should be taken captive to Christ. The fact that Jesus became flesh also reminds us of the love of God, because it says in Psalm 78, verse 39, that God remembers our frailty. He remembers that we are flesh, we are dirt, we are dust. And he became that flesh for us. And we're going to come back to that as our last point to see what that means in terms of the love of God. We're told next that this one who became flesh took up his dwelling among us. And we can see it in different ways, but the literal word means he pitched a tent. Now, that could have been in that time sort of a figure of speech to mean that he lived among us, he was part of us, he was part of our family, he lived in our community, that kind of idea. And that's certainly what he did. He became a man who, as one of our family, in fact, as we're told two things, he was a friend, he was a brother, but he also becomes the head of the race. He is not just among us, but he is the race itself. He lived among us. He became a human. But we're also told, Jesus tells us this, and the word kind of implies this here, the word could also mean that he tabernacled among us. Now that's kind of a weird word we don't use much. But if you think in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were going around in the desert, they didn't have a fixed temple. They had what was called a tabernacle. It was a tent of worship, a tent they set up of the worship as they went around. And the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was in there. And we understand through all of that that this was Christ in the Old Testament. And John's probably picking up on that theme and saying, okay, what that represented in sort of a vaguer form is now reality. He took on flesh. His flesh is now his tent. It's his tabernacle. This is where God dwells among his people in Jesus Christ. Solomon asked the question in 1 Kings 8:17, will God dwell in the physical temple? Because obviously we know that God is larger than the world, he's larger than the universe, and yet to say he lives in this building, Solomon's saying that doesn't add up. Obviously that doesn't add up. But here's what happened. Jesus tells us that his body was his temple. His body even becomes the replacement of the temple that Solomon's temple was pointing to. It becomes the replacement of that. It becomes the real temple. You can think of it this way. When Jesus was on the earth, prior to his death, he was in the tabernacle like the Israelites were in the wilderness, moving around in the tent. And then when he was raised from the dead, his body became the permanent temple, the dwelling place of his people. And those who are united to him, the scripture tells, are stones in that temple. We are with him in that temple. Notice also the wonderful condescension in this language. That he came, he lived among us. And by condescension, you know, we normally think of condescension, and it's a word we could have even talked about in Sunday school. We normally think of condescension as somebody who kind of looks down their nose at you like this, right? It's not the old meaning. The old meaning meant a compassionate lowering of yourself to be among those who need your help. And that's what Jesus did. God, who was eternal, infinite, in his wonderful glory, as it says in Corinthians, he who was rich became poor for us. Gregory Nazianzus, one of the great church fathers, says that he clothed himself in rags for us to become one of us. As a true man, his body was his temple. And his body becomes the temple. As I said, he is now eternally human, as well as he's been, was eternally God. And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, it'd be quite easy, and I think it's true, when you think of, this is John who's saying we beheld his glory, that he's referring to the transfiguration. Because you remember it was Matthew and John and Peter that were there. Hope I got that right. And John did see Jesus transformed into light. And in that sense, he did behold his glory. But I think John's language is a little bit broader than that. He's not just saying the three of us saw the transfiguration. He's saying we who witnessed him saw his glory. And that glory was more than, it included, but it was more than the transfiguration. This is what I meant by the title of saying God in the flesh. We really see God in Jesus Christ. We really see who God is in Jesus Christ. We really see what God is like in Jesus Christ. Someone we can see His glory. And that glory was more than just when they saw the deity shine through in the transfiguration, but it was in seeing His character. It was seeing His love. It was seeing His compassion. It was seeing His teaching and His truth and His wisdom and His grace and His power. They saw His glory. Really saw what God was like. Here's what one commentator, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, says. He says, not by the eye of sense, which saw Him only as the carpenter. His glory was spiritually discerned. The glory of surpassing grace, love, tenderness, wisdom, purity, spirituality, majesty and meekness, richness and poverty, power and weakness, meeting together in unique contrast, ever attracting and at times ravishing the babes that followed and forsook all for Him. They beheld His glory. As the disciples were with Him and witnessed Him, they saw more and more the glory of God. And of course, that glory was ultimately expressed in His crucifixion, when He gave Himself for us. The glory of God was seen, that Christ gave Himself for His people. And we are to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We want that transfiguration experience. We want to see that. And that is there in the Gospels to it is there. But maybe it's not the ultimate thing. Maybe it's not what we're supposed to focus on. That's what we expect and that's what we would want to see. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something very clearly. There was more of God shown on Calvary than there was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Amen. Who God is. God in the flesh. God in the flesh who came to die in the flesh to redeem His people from their sins. In that there is more glory revealed than all the brightness that we might see. Of course, we're told Jesus is the light. But that light is the truth and the grace that we're going to talk about in a few moments. Paul tells us, and this has of course become one of my favorite passages, I think, to mention this year in my preaching, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, in defending his ministry, that he's not deceitful, says this in chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For if the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us that when we see Jesus, we see God. He was the image of God. He is the glory of God. He expresses the light of the truth of God. And it's seen in the fact that He was crucified for us. When Jesus was crucified, it was not as if He all of a sudden left the God part behind and was just human. No, when He was crucified for us, He was being the most divine. He was being our Redeemer. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us here that light that shines is similar to the light of creation. He says the same power that said, "Let there be light," can take those whose minds are darkened and say into that mind, "Let there be light." And they become those who see the glory of Christ. God can do this. It is the glory of God to save His people. And He does it through Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. And then John gives us this first instance of some language he's going to use a number of times in his gospel. In fact, in probably one of the most famous passages, John 3:16, he uses this language. I know, Kevin, we put you on the spot this morning. Where are you, Kevin? We put you on the spot and had him do this. But remember, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." We tend to gloss over that. "That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Listen to what John says about this glory. It's a certain kind of glory. "And we beheld His glory," he says, "the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Now, the language here could be used idiomatically like "the glory of an only begotten of a Father." And that may be part of it. But we know that John's going to use it in a more specific way. So in the sense that he's saying that, you know, this glory in the fact that this is the Son of a Father, in the way that a Son reveals who a Father truly is, Jesus revealed the Father to us. You remember when Philip asked Him, he said, "Show us the Father," in the same gospel. "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am?" He showed in Him the Father. I got a kick out of it this morning as Daniel was reading that. You may not have picked it up, but it's just one of those funny things in my mind that comes up. There was a character by the name of Abner. And it said Abner was the son of Ner. We know what Abner means? Ner's my dad. So the kid's name is Ner's my dad, and his name is the son of Ner. This is the Father and the Son, you see. And that's the kind of idea that John is trying to get across here. But I think he's saying more than that. He's saying something about this Son. This Son is unique. This Son is special. As we saw in Sunday school, there's a relationship between the Father and the Son that's eternal. And that Son, who had that relationship with His Father from eternity, is the one who has come to show the glory of God to us. Certainly, this is what we call Trinitarian language. This is talking about the Trinity. This is talking about that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Calvin does talk about this, and he says there's three errors here that can come from misunderstanding this. Let me read this quote from Calvin. "In understanding that Jesus was God in the flesh, He was the begotten of the Father," he says, the first error... Well, here's what he says. This is what the truth is. He says, this is the truth. "The first is that two natures, God and man, were so united in one person in Christ, and that one and the same Christ is true God and true man. All that is God, all that is man, is in Jesus. The second is that the unity of person does not hinder the two natures from remaining distinct, so that His divinity retains all that is peculiar to itself, and His humanity holds separately whatever belongs to it." We studied that in Sunday school last week. He's saying that they don't mix together. The humanity doesn't replace the deity. The deity doesn't replace humanity, but they're both there, and they both stay there. "And therefore, as Satan has made a variety of foolish attempts to overturn sound doctrine by heretics, he has always brought forward one or other of these two errors. Either that He was the Son of God and the Son of man in so confused a manner that neither His divinity remained entire," so he ceased being God at some level, "nor did He wear the true nature of man," He wasn't really in the flesh, and we saw that John said that was the test, "so as that He were double and have two separate persons," as if He were schizophrenic. "Thus, Nestorius expressly acknowledged both natures, but imagined two Christs, two persons, one who was God and the other was man. Eutyches, on the other hand, while he acknowledged the one Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man, left him neither of the two natures, but imagined that they were mingled together. They mixed up. He becomes a third thing, a third kind of being. And then he says this, and in the present day, Servetus and the Anabaptists invent a Christ who is confusedly compounded of two natures, as if he were a divine man. In words indeed, he acknowledges that Christ is God, but if you admit his raving imaginations, the divinity is at one time changed into human nature, and another time the nature of man is swallowed up by the divinity. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time, but Roland Baton mentions the same problem. And basically what he says is Servetus denied the Trinity. It didn't make sense to him, so he denied it straight up. And then he said that man becomes God. That's exactly the opposite of what we're told here. We're told here that God became man. Only one time, not in everybody, but one man was God. One man was God become man. And he was the only begotten of the Father. Now, we have a relationship to the Father for Christians of sonship. We're told that. But it's a sonship of legal authority in some senses. It's a compassionate sonship. But it's not the same as the sonship of Jesus. Jesus' sonship is unique because his sonship is eternal. He's been the Son of God forever. He's the only one who is the Son of God by virtue of who he is, by virtue of what he is. We're sons of God by virtue of what Jesus did for us in making us his sons. But Jesus is always the Son of God, and that's what John is bringing out here. As we saw in Sunday school, Galatians 4:4, at the right time, at the proper time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He came as a human under the law. Truly human, born of a woman, both God and man. And then John tells us that he was full of grace and truth. God in the flesh. If we're going to see God for who he really is, God in the flesh, God showing us God in a way that we get, because here he is, right before us, God in the flesh, that picture of God is a person who's full of grace and truth. There's a couple things here as we unpack this that we can think about. One is that when you hear truth, and I'm going to talk about truth, grace, and then back to truth in a more advanced way. But when we talk about truth, we think, well, wait, does that mean everything that came up to this was false? No, that's not what it means by truth. It means two things. It means that, as we said, Jesus is the test of truth. In him, truth resides. In him, it's the center of truth. Truth all relates to him. And then the Old Testament truth is fulfilled in him. Okay? He is the fulfillment of it. And the analogy, and we'll come back to this in a minute, is that of a shadow and the reality. See, there's two ways you can use truth in the Bible. One is true versus false, like true versus wrong versus right, or error versus, you know, something that's true. But there's also another way, which means true versus shadow, like the real versus the shadow. And I believe that's the way John's using it here, is that Jesus is the real, which all the Old Testament was a shadow. Now, you think about a shadow. You know, you think about what a shadow does. If you've ever, you know, when you're a little kid, got under a street lamp and tried to step on your own shadow. It's like a dog chasing its tail. I admit I did it. But, you know, it's really an outline of me. It's pointing to me. That's an outline of me. And yet it's not me. It's true as far as it goes, but it's not me. And that's the way that the Old Testament pointed to Christ. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Now let's talk about grace for just a second. Grace. There's another error I think we can fall into is to think that in the New Testament we have a God of grace and in the Old Testament we have a God of wrath. That could be nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is we have the same God in both places. And he's both grace and wrath in both places. But you know, there's a lot about his wrath in both Testaments, but there are so many beautiful statements about his grace in the Old Testament. I want to look at one in particular. We looked at it, I think, a while back. But just for an example, look at the book of Jonah. Look at the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Here, just I'll read those for context, 1 through 4. Jonah 4, 1 through 4. So if you're in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. So after the story here is that Nineveh has repented because Jonah was sent as a missionary to give them a message of repentance, and they repent. And now we're told Jonah's response to this great missionary work. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. Why? So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You know, oftentimes it's good policy to ask questions than to make statements. God, really, is it right for you to be angry? But look at Jonah. All right, this is such a great place to bring this out. Because here's Jonah. He's been sent to Nineveh to preach the wrath of God, that if they don't repent, they'll die. And God changes Nineveh. They repent. They come around. And Jonah's mad about it. Of course, there's all kinds of issues why he's mad about it. But look at what Jonah says. What made him run, get on the boat, run to Tarshish, end up in the whale's belly, or the fish's belly, and then, you know, what? Because he knew what? The God of the Old Testament was a God of grace and a God of mercy, full of compassion and turning from his anger. That's what he knew. That's why he didn't want to go, because he knew God would be gracious and he didn't want it to happen. So anytime anybody gives you that silly God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament stuff, take him to Jonah. Have some fun with him. Show him that, yeah, Jonah was a little bit off his rocker here. But so are we when we think that God is different. The God of the Old Testament, the way Jonah describes him is the God he was afraid would manifest himself in the Old Testament was a God of grace. A God who saves sinners. And so what we have now in Jesus Christ is that aspect of who God is and who he really is and what he's really like, full of grace and full of mercy, because he sent his Son to bring that grace and mercy to sinners like you and me. And we see God in the flesh for who he is. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's the fullest manifestation of the kind of thing that Jonah was talking about. It's the fullest revelation of this fact. Why would God send his Son? As he says later in the Gospel of John, that he did not come to condemn the world because the world's condemned already, but he came to save the world because he's full of grace, full of truth. Then let's talk about truth for just a little bit. The law, as we said, it's a shadow. We got that picture. It's a shadow of Jesus Christ. Yes, under the law, there was punishment. There was condemnation. There was cursing. That if you did not keep the law, there was some kind of punishment. There was some sort of consequence for what we do, and that is true, and we need to understand that the law in the Old Testament had consequences for actions, not just so that we would know in this life that, okay, if you live according to God's law, your life will be better, which is true, and if you don't, it'll be bad. That wasn't all. It's to show us that for eternity, that we were under a curse. The law says we were condemned. The law says because we did not keep it, we should die. And that's why the law was there in that sense in the Old Testament. But even in the law, there was mercy. Because the law provided through the sacrificial system a way of forgiveness. Now, it wasn't the ultimate way. Of course, Hebrews is going to bring out the shadow aspect of it and say, we all know the blood of bulls and goats couldn't forgive sins. It had to be pointing to something. And it was pointing to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that. It's saying God is a God who forgives sins. It's saying that sacrifice can bring sins. It's saying that there will be a sacrifice that will forgive sins. These aren't quite it. But the idea is there that there's a sacrifice for sins. A sacrifice that's going to be provided for us. And I love the way that Job puts it and ends up in the Messiah. I know that my Redeemer lives. And then even when my flesh is destroyed, I will see him from my flesh and I will see him standing on the earth. He's coming as the Redeemer, full of grace and truth. So why did he come in the flesh? Well, we've seen to show us truly who God is and what God is like. But he also came to accomplish a task that could only be done in the flesh. And that was to be that sacrifice, to be that Redeemer for us. And I want to look at a few passages in the New Testament that sort of bring that to bear. Let's first look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I wrote it, I hope it's 3:8. I think that's it in the scrappy writing, like usual. 1 Peter 3:8. Nope. Let me look here. No idea what I wrote down. Okay, that's great. Well, let's move on then to Romans 8, chapter 3. I don't know what the Romans, 1 Peter 1, I'm sorry. I wrote it down kind of fast. Romans 8, chapter 3. I'll give you a paraphrase of Peter in just a minute. Let's look at Romans 8, chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. For what the law could not do, couldn't save us. I mean, it was weak through the flesh, our flesh, because we couldn't keep it. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, I know we talked about this just a few weeks ago, but listen to what it's saying. Because of the weakness of our flesh, because of our sinfulness, we couldn't obey God. We couldn't keep the law. We couldn't do what the law required to be saved. And God knew that. He remembers that we're dust. So he sends his Son in the flesh to do it for us. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he had flesh, but he wasn't a sinner himself. And yet he took on our sin so that he could condemn sin in his flesh. When he died on the cross, when he was crucified on the cross, he took the condemnation that sin deserved in himself and died and killed that condemnation for those who are in him, those who believe in him. So it's not their condemnation anymore. The condemnation has been killed. Paul puts it another way in Colossians. He says, the law which was against us, which stood against us, was nailed to the cross so that we're free from it. And Satan no longer has any way to accuse us because he could only accuse us with the law. He can only say, God is going to punish you. That's all Satan can say. And when the law has been crucified in Christ, then he can't say God's going to punish you anymore. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We're familiar with this passage. Let's see if I can find my Peter passage here in a minute. We're told here, for he made, that's God, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This great exchange, that he who knew no sin, he had no sin of his own, no evil thoughts, no evil looks, no evil words, nothing. He knew no sin. Became sin. Because he was in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he could take the sin of his people on himself And he became their sin. And by faith in him, he becomes their righteousness. Their way to be right with God. To stand before God as if they've kept the whole law perfectly or perfectly obedient to God. That's the righteousness of Christ. And it's given to those who put their faith in him, those who believe in him, because he came in the flesh. I was looking real quick to see if we had the Peter passage. Okay, I guess I don't. Yeah, 1 Peter 3:8 is what I have written down. What am I looking at? Is it 3:18? Thank you. You know my problems, don't you? I always leave that one out. 3:18. Okay, here we go. 1 Peter 3:18. We'll close with this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God in the flesh. God became flesh so that he could be put to death in the flesh for us. God could not be put to death as God. But as Christ, he became death for us. He died for us in the flesh. The just for the unjust. That means the innocent for the criminal. The righteous for the unrighteous. The good for the evil. He did that for us. He did it in the flesh. So God in the flesh reveals who God truly is, and he glorifies himself, and he glorifies himself the most in doing this for us. He suffered once for sins. And please catch that once. That once means once and for all. It has the idea of something that is accomplished, finished, never to be done again, never needing to be done again. The death of Christ does all that we need to go to heaven, to be right with God. Nothing else is necessary. The just for the unjust. The best way I can make that hit our ears is the good for the evil. That he, the good, might bring the evil to God. Not to be punished, but to be forgiven and saved and made right and to live for eternity. Because he died in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead in the flesh. As I said, to remain in the flesh for eternity as our Redeemer, as our priest, as the one who stands before God forever for us, presenting his righteousness so that we stand always in Christ. Wonderful news. So it's wonderful when we see God in the flesh. We really know who God is. We really know what God's like. And what he's like is the one who in that same flesh in which he reveals himself dies for us to reveal himself, to show us what kind of God he is, but then to accomplish his purposes to bring about our salvation. Glory to God. Glory to God in the highest. This is what it's all about. This is what the incarnation means. It's my hope that by hearing this today, maybe God has said, let there be light in your mind so that you can see Jesus. You can see him as your Savior, as your Redeemer. And if that's true, I'm not going to call you to make a decision for Jesus Christ, because I really believe what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. If a man knows he needs Jesus, he doesn't decide for Jesus. He runs to Jesus. Flee to Christ because he's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's the one who came to show you God, to show you that God was full of grace and truth. He's a forgiving God. And no matter what you've done, if you put your faith in Christ, he will forgive you. And he will give you eternal life. Believers, when we sing glory to God in the highest, we know why. But Because our God has glorified himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your revelation of yourself, that we may know you, we may trust you and believe you, we may see you and be like you, we may love you. Father, I would pray today that there might be one here who finds Jesus Christ for the first time in all of his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And they would be saved and glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.